Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us again this morning to feed us and to nourish us. We pray that we be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We pray that your word would accomplish all that you have set out for it to accomplish this morning. We pray that you would conform us more and more to the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Strengthen and nourish our faith, or create faith, as the case may be. In Jesus' name, amen. And please be seated. And turn, if you will, in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. We'll be particularly looking at Luke 9, verses 18, but I want to back up a little bit. We're continuing our series on questions that Jesus asked. Again, not necessarily questions that were asked of Jesus, but questions that he asked. And all of them are used by Jesus for very particular purposes, either to elicit faith, to strengthen faith, to be a little bit of a sharp rebuke at times, to cause people to think, to engage in one way or another. And here we get to one of the crucial questions that Jesus asks, and it's a question that all of us must answer. Who do you say that Jesus is? It's actually even a turning point in the Gospel of Luke. There had been several people who had confessed that he is the Christ so far. The angels have confessed that he is the Christ. The demons have confessed that he is the Christ. And Luke, the narrator, has confessed that he is the Christ. And now one of his disciples, one of his closest, recognizes who he is. And this is really an aha moment. It's one of those situations where once you see something that you can't unsee, or you hear something that you can't unhear, things are different from then on. I'm sure you've had that situation when you've either watched a movie or read a book and it's got a great mystery or a great twist to it and you didn't see it coming the first time. But when you go back, you see all the different signs leading up to that. And you're like, how could I have possibly missed this? They were giving me so many clues along the way. But you have that aha moment and you'll never be able to see that movie or read that book or hear that story again, because now you know something. You've got a lens through which to view it and to understand it. And here, all of Scripture has been pointing to the fact that the Christ was going to come and who the Messiah is. And for years now, Jesus has been with his disciple. And in word and deed, he's manifested the reality that he's the one and that there is no other one, that we shouldn't be expecting anybody else. And the burden of the Gospel of Luke is that. Luke is saying that he's writing that you may have certainty that Jesus is the Christ and that in him you may have life and have it abundantly. And so here it is, they get it. It's a turning point for them to understand who Jesus is. And we recognize that they won't fully or completely understand it. They're still going to have some challenges throughout the rest of the Gospel of Luke. But we recognize that after the resurrection of Jesus Christ and at Pentecost in particular, never again any confusion. The clarity becomes even more focused. But here is an aha moment. Look, if you will, just at the headlines, if you will, of your Bible in Luke chapter 8. Look at Luke 8:22. I just want to give a little bit of context for Jesus' question here. In Luke 8:22, Jesus had calmed a storm. The disciples were in a boat with him, and they were afraid that they were perishing. And then Jesus calmed the storm in a word. And then you'll notice in verse 22, he said to them, where is your faith? Because they were afraid. After all the things they'd seen and done, they thought that they were going to perish with Jesus in the boat. And he said, where is your faith? And in our passage today, we're going to find out where their faith is. And it is in Christ. We also find that Jesus then goes on to heal a man with a demon. And then he heals the woman and Jairus' daughter, which we looked at last week. But then you'll notice at the beginning of verse 9, Jesus sends out the 12 apostles. And they do all kinds of things in his name. They proclaim the word of God. They cast out demons. And they heal people in the name of Jesus. And then note in Luke chapter 9, verse 7, it says, now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. Right? That's a really great question. Who is this? Who is this? Jesus asked the disciples, where is your faith? Herod's asking, who is this Jesus? About hearing so much, Luke is placarding before us who Jesus is. Because all of us have to answer that question, who is Jesus? What do I believe and confess about him? And then Jesus goes on to feed the 5,000, and then we have our passage. This is our passage this morning. Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 18. It says, now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. And then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. So far, the reading of God's word. So here, beloved, we have this great turning point where the disciples rightly get that Jesus is the Christ. So we want to look at three things this morning. First, the crowd's perception. Second, the disciples' profession. And third, the Messiah's revelation. So we want to look at the crowd's perception, the disciples' profession, and the Messiah's revelation. First, the crowd's perception. Don't miss at the very beginning of this, the context, it says that Jesus is praying. That this is a normal practice for Jesus, and it often actually comes in the context of very significant events in his life. Jesus was praying prior to his own baptism. Jesus prayed before he preached the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus prayed before he called his disciples. Jesus prayed before feeding the 5,000 in the passage right before us, and now he's praying again. Very significant that we recognize that Jesus, the second person of the Holy Trinity, prays, and that he baptizes everything that he does in prayer, which ought to be instructive for us too, that we also must baptize the things that we do in prayer. So he's going to ask a really important question to his disciples. Who do you say that I am? And before he asks that, he prays. And it's not going to be the last time that our Lord and Savior Jesus prays either. The very next thing that happens in the Gospel of Luke is the transfiguration of Jesus. He prays before that. He prays before his crucifixion. He prays before the Last Supper. Jesus' life is marked by prayer. And so he prays, and then he asks a question. But note, as I said, the disciples had just been on a journey throughout the area, and they had also just served a crowd of 5,000 people with just a few fish and a few loaves of bread. And they had been on a mission, proclaiming the gospel, healing people, casting out demons in Jesus' name. And so Jesus wants to know, hey, what's the word on the street? What are people saying about me? This is like Jimmy Fallon or a late night talk show host. You know, they go out and they ask people questions. Hey, what do you think about so-and-so? What's the word? What are people saying? What have you heard? Recall Herod's question. Herod's, man, I'm hearing all this stuff that's going on. Is this John the Baptist? Is this Elijah? You know, who is this? Who's this Jesus? Listen to the stir that's going on, the commotion, the activity around him, the healings, the teaching, the power, the authority, the crowds, the conflict. What is it? And so Jesus says, who do the crowds say that I am? This is one of Jesus' questions, the questions of our series. What's the court of public opinion? And note, they give answers that are plausible based on what people thought of the day. The first one they say is, some people are saying John the Baptist. Right? That sounds really odd to our ears because we recognize that they're two different people. They actually knew each other. They were in the same place at the same time. They were cousins. They were seen together. John the Baptist baptized Jesus. And so to us, that seems like, well, that's kind of odd. But they didn't have Twitter and social media and cable news to see these people together at the same time. Some of them may have done that, but much of the crowd would have no idea. They would have never seen or heard John at any time. So they heard all this commotion about John. Maybe he's like John. Maybe he's John the Baptist. And then they also say, well, maybe he's Elijah. Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Malachi. Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4, starting in verse 5. This is the last words of the Old Testament as we have it, right? It's not necessarily that order, but as we have it. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction. There's an expectation of Elijah coming. And so they say, well, maybe he's John the Baptist, or maybe he's Elijah. In particular, think about the things that Jesus did that are like Elijah. In our message last week, we recognized that Jesus raised somebody from the dead. Elijah, in the power of God, had raised somebody from the dead. We would have just read about Jesus feeding 5,000 people. We recognize that Elijah had fed people with very limited supplies as well. Elijah had prophesied about things. Elijah had promised things. Elijah had performed miracles. They're looking and expecting someone to come. It says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. So maybe this is it. You remember in Jewish feasts even, there was often a table, at the table, a chair left empty for Elijah. We're expecting him to come. And Jesus is saying that John the Baptist is really the one who's come in the spirit of Elijah. He's the one who's coming proclaiming that message. So they say, well, maybe it's John the Baptist, maybe he's Elijah. They said, one of the prophets of old. Maybe it's Jeremiah come back. Maybe it's Isaiah. Maybe Elisha. Maybe Moses. Maybe one of them has come back. This is the word on the street. What is people's perceptions? What are they saying about who Jesus might be? In our day, if you ask that question, kids, if you ask your friends at school, who is Jesus? Or who do you think Jesus is? Or if you asked your coworkers, right? You get all kinds of different answers today. Some of them are good. Some of them are not good at all. Some of the people, hey, he's a great prophet. He's a good teacher. He's one of many religious leaders. He's a great moral example. He's a social reformer. He's a spiritual guru. Some people think he's a narrative construct. He's a victim. He's a psychological archetype. All kinds of different things people might say. And I submit to you that in evangelism, or if you talk to your neighbors, a good place to start is with the question, who do you think that Jesus is? Or where are you on a spiritual map? Or have you considered the evidences for the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Or how do you understand X, Y, and Z? Questions are great. And this is what Jesus is doing here. He's asking a question. Who do the crowds say that I am? There's no more important answer in your life than to get this right. Who is Jesus? What do you say about this? There's no middle ground. There's no neutrality. You're either for him or you are against him, he says. And so all of the scriptures are pointing us to him, lest we miss it. And so that's the crowd's perceptions. It could be all kinds of things. Maybe it's John the Baptist, maybe Elijah, maybe one of the prophets. In our day, there's all kinds of different answers to this. And the second thing we want to look at is the disciples' profession. And so Jesus makes it very personal. But who do you say that I am? And note that he's with the 12 here. He's not with the crowds anymore. It says that he has gone away. Who do you say that I am? Imagine him looking them in the eye. They've been with him for 3 years. They know that he loves them. He just rescued them from a storm. They've seen him do all kinds of things. They just cast out demons in his name. They just healed people in his name. They just fed 5,000 people and came back, each of them, with leftovers. And he says, who do you say that I am? Anticipating, wanting, and needing a different answer from the crowd, right? The crowd's view is correct in some way, but it's inadequate. He is a prophet, but he's more than a prophet. They had had many reasons to believe who Jesus is. They'd seen him calm a storm. They'd seen him heal people. They'd seen him cast out demons. They'd seen him raise people from the dead. They've heard him forgive sins. They've seen him provide a banquet in the wilderness. And they've even done those things in his name. And then Peter says, the Christ of God. A simple and profound confession. You are the Christ of God. The title of Christ really means Messiah, anointed one. And that title is one that has already been applied to Jesus, as I mentioned, by the narrator, talking about his birth, by the angels, by the demons, but here, a disciple. And interesting, this phrase won't be used again until the very last week of his life. This is a huge turning point in the Gospel of Luke and in the life of the disciples. You might recall in the Gospel of Matthew, it's on that confession that Jesus says, I will build my church. On Peter, after Peter says this, not Peter necessarily the person, but Peter as a spokesperson for the church saying, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. That's exactly right. That is who he is. And that all who take refuge in him, that all repent and believe, that everyone who looks to him alone will be saved. That's who he is. And so he says, you are the Christ, the anointed one. In Jewish history, right, prophets had been anointed, priests had been anointed, and kings had been anointed. And Jesus is really fulfilling all these roles. He's the prophet, he's the priest, he's the king. You've heard me quote several times from this passage, that critical text in Luke chapter 4 where Jesus opened the scroll of Isaiah. And he said, the Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, to give sight to the blind, to heal the lame, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He's been anointed to do this. He is the one. He is the anointed one. He is the beloved Son of God. And he's going to go on and continue to show more and more how and he is the Christ. He's a prophet greater than Moses, a king greater than David, a priesthood greater than Aaron's priesthood, because it was dependent upon someone being alive and they just had priest after priest after priest die, but we have a high priest who does not die. And so he is the anointed one. He's the one of God. He says, you are the Christ of God. The world is actually the theater of a conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Psalm 2 said, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. There's been this expectation for years of one who would come that was anointed by the Lord, that would set his people free, that would be their redeemer, their king, their prophet, their priest, their savior, the one who loves them. And not in this account, but in Matthew's account of this, we recognize that it's not that Peter just got this because he was really smart or because something just clicked in his brain. We recognize that something went on in his life. After Peter confessed this in the Gospel of Matthew, it says, and Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In other words, we recognize that that aha moment is a gift. That aha moment to have your eyes open so that you may see that he is the Christ, so that you may rightly call upon his name, is a gift of mercy from the Father and the Son. This is what we read in our gospel passage this morning. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. You are by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive. Ah, I get it. I was blind, but now I see. I was dead, but now I'm alive. I was deaf, but now I hear. It's not an achievement. It's a gift from beginning to end. It's the aha moment to realize that you're part of the kingdom, that you're blessed by God, that he loves you, and that you are one of his children, and that you can call upon him as Father. And so we recognize this great confession. We heard the crowd's perception, and then we heard the disciples' profession, and last we want to hear the Messiah's revelation. Jesus here tacitly accepts Peter's answer as correct. As I mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew, not only does he tacitly accept it, he says, that's exactly right, and upon that I'm going to build my church. This is the message of the church, to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that anyone who believes in him will be saved. Jew, Gentile, slave, free, barbarian, Scythian, male, female, anyone who calls upon the name of Jesus Christ will be saved. And so then we have this odd passage, right? After realizing just a sliver of what it means for him to be the Messiah, now can you imagine the disciples would want a victory march? Oh, we get it. You're here. You're the Messiah, a conquering campaign, a party or something. And Jesus strictly charged them to tell no one. Why the silence? Well, because it's nearly inevitable that people are going to misunderstand it. And there's still more to come. And we'll even find in the Gospel of Luke that they do misunderstand this a bit. They get it, but there's more. And they also would have been seeking a political Messiah, most likely. Someone to overthrow Rome. They may have wanted to get hats that say, make Jerusalem great again, right? And start some kind of a campaign. But that's not what his kingdom is about. That's not what he's here to do. There's something more profound that's going on. And so Jesus is going to reveal himself and his mission on his own terms, which he will immediately do. If you get, all right, he's the Messiah, and you have all these passages in Isaiah and all these passages in Zechariah and all these passages in Malachi in your head, you might think, this is it. Let's go storm the castle. Let's take over. We're going to rule and run this place. But then he says something unexpected. He says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed on the third day. And be killed and on the third day rise again. In other words, they may have had this idea about what the Messiah would look like when he comes, and Jesus is now going to say, you're right. Peter, disciples, that's exactly right. I am the Christ of God, but here's how the kingdom's going to come. It's going to come through suffering. It's not going to come through power the way that the world sees power. It's not going to come by us taking up swords and overthrowing. It's going to come by suffering. The path to glory is through suffering. And Jesus uses this word here, which Luke highlights throughout. It says the Son of Man must suffer. It's necessary. This has to happen. It's a divine imperative. It's his mission. It's his initiative. It's his purpose. This is the only way. If there's some other way for God to have saved or Jesus to save us without going through this path, they would. This is it. And it's also the promised reality. If you recall back to our first question in this series, it was when Jesus was 12 years old and he was in the temple. And he used this same word when Mary and Joseph were looking for him and they were freaked out because for 2 or 3 days they couldn't find him, and they go back and they find him in the synagogue and he's teaching. They said, your father and I have been worried sick about you, basically. And he says, why were you looking for me? Don't you know I need to be, it's necessary that I'm about my father's business, that I'm in my father's house. And we said at that time, Jesus knew his purpose. He knew who he was. He was the Son of God. He is the Christ. He is the anointed one. He's here on a purpose and on a mission, and nothing is going to sidetrack him from this. And so this is the first time that Jesus has predicted his own death, his own resurrection. It won't be the last time. At least five other times in the Gospel of Luke. And they find it hard to believe each time. You remember one time he says, you know, they're going to take me, I'm going to be judged, I'm going to be crucified. And, no, we'll fight. No, it's necessary. It's necessary that I do these things. He gives them four musts. He must suffer many things. He must be rejected. He must be killed, and he must be raised on the third day. If any one of those things doesn't happen, our salvation is insufficient or non-existent. And all of them are the fulfillment of Scripture. He'll go on to use this exact phrase in Luke 24, saying on the road to Emmaus, when people are talking about everything that happened in the town and they'd heard about the crucifixion of Jesus but not the resurrection, he said he went through all of the Scripture showing them how it was necessary that the Christ should suffer, be killed, die, and rise again 3 days later. It's absolutely necessary that this happen. Turn, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 53. Again, Jesus tells the disciples to not tell anyone these things because he wants the rest of the mission to unfold. It's going to happen. They're going to see it. They're going to be able to proclaim that it has happened, just like Jesus said. But look at Isaiah 53. The necessity of his suffering wasn't just something that Jesus came up with. Again, it's the prediction. Peter was a good Jewish boy. He probably knew this. He probably knew this passage. It says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Isn't that remarkable to think about? It's not just that Jesus needed to suffer because something had to happen in his life, that he needed some transformative experience. It was for us. The reason why it was necessary that he suffer, the reason why it was necessary that he be killed, the reason why it was necessary that he be rejected, the reason why it was necessary that he be raised again to new life is so that we could be forgiven and so that we could have new life. Because we have been united to him, we have been crucified with him, and we have been raised with him. He did it for us. This body broken for you. This blood shed for you. That you could have life, that you could have certainty, that you could have knowledge, that you could have life, that you could have love. It's absolutely necessary. Not for Jesus' sake, but for our sake. And this was his driving mission, his driving passion, his love. He has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and we are healed by his wounds. Jesus isn't just a great moral leader, though he is. And Jesus isn't just a great example, which he is. Jesus is our Savior, and Jesus is our substitute. He died for us on our behalf, in our stead. The wages of sin is what, beloved? Death. Jesus Christ died. He's telling the disciples it's necessary. Right? That's not how they thought or what they wanted the Messiah to be. Whoa, whoa. That's weak. That's foolish. You're going to be killed? We want a conquering hero. But he is conquering. He conquered sin. He conquered Satan. And he conquered death for his people. So we have been, again, crucified with him, and we have been raised with him. They are musts for Jesus Christ as our Savior, as our Lord, as our substitute, as Isaiah 53 and so many other passages of Scripture predicted. The road of glory runs through the cross. And the very next passage after that, the very next passage, I said the transfiguration is next. The very next passage is when Jesus tells the disciples that they, cost of discipleship, that their road is going to be suffering too. In other words, it's not going to be the triumphant life here between the tick of Christ's first coming and the talk of his second coming. The triumph is coming when the king returns, but we should expect suffering. We should expect sorrow. We should expect persecution. If this is how they treat our hero, if this is how they treat the Lord of the universe, if this is how they treat Jesus Christ, if this is how they treat the Messiah, how would we not expect them to treat his disciples any different? And so Jesus doesn't want to pull any punches. This is what it's going to be like. Count the cost. Suffering now, glory later. And you're not suffering for your own sins. Jesus Christ did that. You're suffering because you're united to and belong to Jesus Christ. You're suffering because you identify with Jesus Christ. One of the next passages, again, is the Transfiguration. I encourage you, if you haven't heard it, or if you have heard it, go back and listen to Pastor Godfrey's sermon on the Transfiguration from Mark. It is a really fantastic and beautiful sermon about the transfiguration of Jesus Christ and what it means. And there Jesus again starts to pray. He's with the disciples and he's caught up with Elijah and Moses. And Peter wakes up in kind of a stupor and he recognizes, however he's able to do that, who they are. And he basically says, hey, let's build an altar to these three. Let's worship them. And they're like, mm-mm-mm. It's about him. It's about Christ. And again, we want to know, who do you say that Jesus is? It's interesting that in the Transfiguration, there's another testimony about who Jesus is, isn't there? During the Transfiguration, there's a voice from heaven, God the Father, saying, this is my Son, my chosen one, the Messiah, the anointed one. Listen to him. Listen to him. This is the call. This is the call of the gospel. This is the call of faith. Jesus says, come everyone who is weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Listen to him. How does faith come? By hearing. And hearing by the word of Christ. Do you hear? Do you believe? Romans 10 says, the word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. That's it. To all of you who have already confessed that and are believing and resting and trusting, then be comforted that you have peace with God. That you are loved beyond your wildest imagination, then nothing will ever be able to separate that from you. You are forgiven. You are raised with Christ. You're seated with him in the heavenlies right now in the Spirit. And if you haven't yet, let today be that day. As a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I'm an ambassador, not to tell my own message, but this message. Come, repent and believe. And you will be saved. Amen. And beloved, before we pray, let's turn now to the Apostles' Creed. Knowing what we just said, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So let me ask you this, beloved children of God, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love and mercy that while we were dead, you showed your love for us and sent your own Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray, we thank you that he came willingly to lay down his life, that he would suffer, that he would die, that he would rise again, not only as an example for us, but as our very substitute, that we are united to him, that we have been crucified, that we have been raised to new life, that we are indwelt by your Holy Spirit. And Father, may we of all people be humbled, recognizing that that's not an achievement that we came to on our own or a realization that we came to on our own, but a gift that you gave us through the Holy Spirit. You made us alive. You gave us eyes to see. You gave us the aha moment. You gave us ears to hear. And thus may we be merciful and gracious and generous and bold and courageous as we seek to ensure that this gospel goes to the ends of the earth as the very means that you use to reconcile the world to yourself. And may we be conformed more and more to the image of our beautiful Savior. It's in his name, washed in his blood, clothed in his robe of righteousness, and indwelt by your Holy Spirit that we pray. And all God's children said, amen.